And we will continue our study in 1 Timothy. We're going through the Gospel of Mark in the morning. 1 Timothy at night, we're up to chapter 6, so we won't be long in finishing up this little epistle. But it's been a good study, hasn't it? I've enjoyed it very much. I'll just remind you that sometime in the very near future, I'll be starting the book of Revelation. And we'll be studying through Revelation, not so much prophecy. We will look at other verses, but we're not just going to look at prophecy, but really a book study, the book of Revelation, which has some really wonderful truths about our future and what's going to happen. And we're reminded of the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to call us up to himself and we'll be forever with the Lord. We can comfort one another with that great thought. And Revelation will remind us of the events that are coming at which time we will be in the very presence of the Lord. But tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, did you ever write a letter and realize it's just getting long? It's going to be too long. And at the same time, you have a whole lot more that you want to say. Did you ever have that situation? Maybe it was a card and you thought as you were finishing up or running out of paper, you know, I'm going to have to start another piece of paper or just end it here. And you had so much to say. Did you ever write the last paragraph and include a lot of thoughts, but not really elaborate? Just throw some thoughts out there because you want to close the letter. It's long enough. Paul's finishing up his first epistle to Timothy here. And I know it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nothing's missing, everything there that God wants. But it sort of seems like that. A lot of really quick thoughts that he throws in toward the end of the epistle. We're going to start to consider some of those issues tonight. Now, tonight's topic may be, it may sort of catch you off guard, maybe a little different than what you've thought, but hear me out before you turn me off, if you would. The Bible is filled with instructions about servanthood. Would you agree? If you know the Bible, it's filled with instructions about servants. It's filled with instructions even about bondservants. We have another word for them. What is it? Slaves. About slaves. And the slave and the master relationship is discussed in the New Testament. In the New Testament epistles, we're given much instruction about that. Slavery, as it is perceived today from the past in our own nation, it's hideous because of its abuses, primarily. Its abuses. It may surprise you that the scriptures don't forbid slavery, but they do forbid the abuses of it. Okay? See, that, you see how it's a little bit, kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck, doesn't it? Many servants of old, in New Testament times and before, were actually, they were respected, they were satisfied, and if they could change their circumstances, they would not. They wouldn't accept their freedom. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, there's even a provision given back there for an individual who doesn't want to leave his situation, his family, the family of his master. And it says there, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then the master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the post, the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the first ear piercing is in the book of Exodus in chapter 21. What was it for? They would bore through the lobe of the ear and put a hole there, and it would mark that individual as an individual who says, I've been offered my freedom, but I don't want it. I want to remain with my master. I like this situation that I'm in, and I choose to stay. Originally, slaves and masters did not have any association, no relationship as such, other than in the institution of slavery. But when the gospel comes along and it's presented, and the slave receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal savior, and his master receives the Lord Jesus as his personal savior, now their relationship on the spiritual plane is very different than it ever has been before. They have a whole lot in common, right? They are brothers together in the family of God, the children of God. Now what? And I want to make this point of application here. The principles that we're learning tonight apply to the servanthood-master relationship, but there are other relationships that we can apply them to, like employer and employee. And we need to look at them because there is a sense in which these same principles would apply to those types of relationships. The apostle had to provide special instruction as a result of this cultural phenomenon. You've got slave masters, they've been only that, and now they're brothers in Christ. And so how are they supposed to act one toward another? They would have to have some instructions. Who better to give it to them than the apostle Paul? And there are several passages that deal with this particular relationship. Let's look at a few. Hold your place here in 1 Timothy and turn back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6, 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So you serve them as you would serve Christ. Do it as obedience to Christ. Christ says, obey your masters. And so you should. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So does God care about this relationship? He does. They're still servant master, even though they're both believers, and they need to, the servant needs to continue to serve his master because God said so. It's obedience to the Lord. Verse 9 says, and you masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. So it definitely deals with that relationship, doesn't it? Look at another passage, Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3:22. It says there, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing, are you familiar with that last verse there, 24, or verse 23? And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. It's in the context of the slave-master relationship. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 24, knowing that the Lord, or of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So you see, it's not uncommon to find this relationship and instruction pertaining to this relationship in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Galatians chapter 3, Philemon, the whole book of Philemon and 1 Peter chapter 2 also deal with this relationship of the servant master. In addition to those, 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're looking at tonight, our text, I'll ask you to turn back there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's slow down a little bit and see what the Lord has to say about this relationship. It says in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of, what's the next word? All honor. Remember that word, all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. As many servants, the word is doulos, it means a bondservant. So it's talking about a slave, somebody who is under the authority of a master. They're under a yoke, it says. If this were many decades ago, the word yoke would mean much more to us than it does. If you grew up on a farm years ago, you know what a yoke is. If you ever plowed with animals or pulled a little cart behind a horse or oxen, you would know what a yoke is. As recipients of this epistle, this instruction is intended for Christian servants. They would be the ones who would be reading this, 1 Timothy, or be receiving the instruction given to Timothy. And they're under the yoke, an instrument generally made of wood, maybe some leather, some straps, and they would harness their animal to the implement, a farm implement, a cart that they would pull, or a sled, and they would the animals would be used, of course, to pull those implements. Most familiar, perhaps, to us, when I think of yoke, as a matter of fact, when I looked this up, I went and looked at some pictures. I just wanted to remind myself of how they were. Did you see those big heavy beams as wide as two animals, and they've got kind of a little arch on either side of it and a ring in the middle between the two animals? And they would have these loops that would come down under the animal's neck, and they would put that over the cross, over the shoulders, across the shoulders of two oxen or two animals, and they would yoke them together. Now, what's the purpose of the yoke? Well, they want them to work together. But the idea is that somebody is going to be giving them instructions. Somebody is going to be guiding those animals to accomplish something. They are servants to the individual who owns them and who will be working them. As with the animals, the idea is that these individuals, these servants, see themselves as under the authority of another. They're to carry out the wishes of another, not their own, because they're servants. And it's not exactly the same, but these truths are applicable to a number of relationships, even in our lives today. And so it's very worthwhile that we look at them. He says here in our first verse, let them count their own masters worthy of all honor. Worthy of all honor. To count them means to reckon it so, just to consider it a fact. And they're supposed to honor their masters. That means to respect them. The word respect or honor has been used a number of times already in this little epistle, chapter 1 or chapter 5 and verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Remember that? Honor widows. Let the elder that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So we're talking about respect in this context. They're supposed to be worthy of all respect. Servants, respect your masters. Why? Well, that the name of God be not blasphemed. That the name of God be not blasphemed. The name of God, when you say the word God, it should stir our minds to think of all that is involved in His name. When I say Jesus to you, somebody might say, well, that's the sweetest name I know. And Jesus represents all that He did, His death and burial and resurrection on the cross. And when we talk about God, we talk about God the Father, the creator, the sustainer of all things. And we love Him. And when a servant does not honor his master, then there's a good chance that God's name will be blasphemed. The word blasphemed means to speak reproachfully of. Does that make sense to you? Because a servant doesn't honor his master, God's name is going to be blasphemed? Well, why? When a Christian servant doesn't reckon their master worthy of all honor, then that master looks at that Christian servant and says, well, he's a Christian. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. If that's what his God requires of him, then I don't want to know any more about his God. The name of God would be blasphemed, and the doctrine, his doctrine, would be blasphemed. His doctrine, his teaching, his word, what Christianity teaches. When a servant didn't recognize that his master was worthy of all honor, the teachings that are called Christian or Christianity, the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, were spoken reproachfully of. So a servant should be Christian first. It's not only a servant, is it? It's whatever we are. If we are involved as doctors, it should be said of us that we are Christian doctors, right? If we're businessmen, we should be Christian first, Christian businessmen. We've had the name of Christ ascribed to us to describe who we are and what we are. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. We've accepted Christ as our personal Savior. The word Christian defines who we are. So if we're in a relationship, and let's just get away from the servant-master relationship, and let's say husband and wife relationship. What if I don't honor my wife? And you see me being abusive to my wife, verbally abusive to her in a public place, what would you think of that man's God? See, the name of God could be blasphemed. The Word of God, the principles of God would be blasphemed. But they don't mean much to those men. To that man, it doesn't mean much what he says he believes. It doesn't affect how he treats his wife. So you start to see how our relationships matter to God. If we don't, when we're in a place under the authority of another, if we don't honor the person who is ahead of us, who is responsible for us as our master, as our employer, as our teacher, or whoever it might be, if we don't honor that person, then it is a reflection upon God because we call ourselves Christians. It's a reflection upon the truth of God. If the truth of God didn't make any difference in my life, then why should you give it a try? That's how people think. So his doctrine is blasphemed. A servant must be a Christian servant. Now notice in thus far in our reading here, it's not contingent upon how the master treats the servant, is it? He hadn't said a thing about that yet. This slave is to be all that is bound up in the word Christian, even if he has an abusive, unbelieving master, employer, teacher. It doesn't excuse us. We need to give all honor, all respect to them for their place of authority. And we need to be Christian in our relationship to them. We need to display the character of Christ in all of our relationships. It's not contingent upon whether it's reciprocated, whether they like us, whether they're good to us. The attitude and the actions of a slave is a direct reflection upon their God. And in your employment, the attitude, your attitude is a direct reflection upon your God and upon this book. Do you know, this is exactly why when you knock on doors sometimes out here or speak to somebody, when they find out you're a Christian, they don't want to hear anything else. They have a bad taste in their mouth about Christianity because God's word and God's name has been blasphemed because of their actions, because of their attitudes and relationships that they've had. Today, if for a slave to affect somebody's perception of God, if that's the case, then it's also true for us in our relationships. Employee, employer, husband, wife, teacher, student, All of us should be Christian first in our relationships. When we act ungodly, what's the first thing a bystander thinks? What is the first thing they doubt? They doubt our God, they doubt our faith, the truth that we hold near and dear. Now, what people think about me is not critically important, but what people think about my God is. And they're going to judge my God by one of his kids, by me, by what they see in me. They're going to judge your God by what they see in you. We should live in such a way as we make people want to know what we know. They want to have what we have. Because of our character, because of our attitude, because of our relationship to those who are authorities over us. Now, I'm glad I'm a pastor and I don't have any authority over me. Is that right? It's not so, is it? But if I was the president of the United States, there would be no authority over me, right? Or what if I was the king of a nation? Would there be authority? There's always authority. Get used to it. Everybody has people that they have to answer to. There's authority all over all of us. And how we respond to them and how we look to them and how we talk of them is a reflection upon our God and upon His truth, upon His word. One commentator concludes, social goals should always be subordinate to spiritual values. Some food for thought. Social goals should always be subordinate to spiritual values. Some would say this is intended only for the slaves who have believing masters, but that's not what it says, is it? And we know that's not so because in verse 2 he says, and they that have believing masters, so in verse 1 he was talking about people who didn't have Christian servants who did not have believing masters. Now he turns to those who have believing masters. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefits. These things teach and exhort. Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy, those brothers who are servants, they're slaves. He says, if they have believing masters, they shouldn't despise them because they have to be servants to their brethren. They should be faithful. They should be obedient. And they should count themselves privileged to have a Christian master rather than a pagan master. They that have believing masters. Let them not despise them because they are brethren. We want to remember that in a slave-master relationship among Christians, slaves and masters are on an equal plane. Is that right? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So God looks at us all the same, and we know that. Why don't you look at me the same since God says I'm equal with? No, that's not a good attitude. That's not where the Lord wants us. One might expect that a believer would let his slaves go. Why should I have a servant? Why should you be bound to me and I'll just let you go? But that's not always the case. Was not always the case. And it wasn't required of God. So, this Christian servant who's not released is not to despise his Christian master. The word despise means to think him despicable, to think down upon him. If one does despise his brother, his master who is a brother, that servant is wrong, according to this verse. We should think about that a little. They should thank God that they have a believing master rather than have to serve an unsaved man. And these believing masters should receive honor, the same honor that's already mentioned. What honor? It was all honor. So we can't improve upon it because all honor doesn't leave room for any more, right? Give them all honor. So a Christian servant should give all honor to an unsaved master. He should give all honor to a Christian master, according to this. Don't despise them, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. Rather than despise this believing master and not serve him with zeal, the Christian slave should do an exceptional job for him because he's a Christian brother. And partaker of the benefit. That's a little bit hard to interpret. The benefit actually means good deed. The idea probably is the believing master is in a right relationship with Christ. He's a fellow servant with you of his master, of Christ. And these Christian masters are concerned about doing the right thing as well. They want to be busy in well-doing. This makes them especially easy to serve because they see themselves as servants of a higher power. Who would not much rather serve a master with like passion for doing right, for being holy and righteous before God? And so Paul tells Timothy, these things teach and exhort. This teaching about slaves and masters was to become the teaching that was given to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was. Exhortation means to urge, to admonish them in these things. In 1 Timothy 5:7, these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So Timothy's give, every time Paul gets through a couple of paragraphs, he says, and Timothy, give this to the people, he tells him. Verse 3 of our text, chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Middle of the sentence there. If any man teach otherwise. You know, there were those who taught otherwise, right? About slave masters. There were those running around, no doubt there were, that were telling the Christian masters that you need to let your servants go. It's not pleasing to God that you be over them like this. But God didn't say that, but these people did. There were people that were telling Christian servants, listen, you don't have to listen to him anymore. You're on an equal plane. God made you equal when you accepted Christ. You're both the children of God. And Paul warns Timothy, there'll be people teaching things other than what I'm telling you, but you give the people this truth. Christian servant, submit yourself to your master. Be glad he's a Christian if he's saved. Give your master, saved or unsaved, all honor. If you don't, the name of your God will be blasphemed. They'll talk about your God in a negative way, in a derogatory way. And they'll talk about the truth that you hold so dear, they'll think it's useless and worthless. Your relationship and mine to others, especially those in authority over us, our relationship to our authority is a direct reflection upon our God and his truth. And that's the main thrust of this message tonight, in these first five verses. There were individuals who would teach otherwise. Remember in chapter 1, there were those who would teach fables. They would teach their stories, laced with truths, scriptural truths, but not rightly divided. There were those who taught endless genealogies. They would make some inference about some individual mentioned in one of genealogies, and then they would mention his wife, who's not mentioned in the scripture, and something that happened to her. And they would build a whole story upon some inference from the Old Testament, inferences about inferences. We shouldn't give heed to them. We shouldn't listen to those who were doing this, we were told in chapter 1. They lead to more and more questions that cannot be answered. They do nothing to edify us in the faith. In chapter 4, you remember that Paul told Timothy, the Holy Spirit warns us expressly, beware of the apostates. They're the people who are falling away. They're turning from the truth. Hey, listen, Corinth Baptist Church, beware of the apostates. We need to take these very words, these warnings to heart. Beware of the apostates. They appear to be spiritual. They're literally tools in the hands of demons, we were told. And they mislead God's people. The problem with the apostates is they sear the conscience and they quench the spirit of true believers that want to walk and follow the Lord. They tell little acceptable lies, not about the major doctrines, but about some less common teachings. They tell lies. They make up things. As we went through chapter 4, we realized that that's happening in our day too, isn't it? They cast doubt on the lesser doctrines of our faith. And the job of a good minister is to put out the warning, to warn the people in advance. Sort of a prior fortification, getting ready for those things that might come their way. Verse 3 of our text here undoubtedly is broader than just the last paragraph. It includes any of the teachings, any of the doctrines that are contrary to the Christian doctrine. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know it's broader? Well, look at the next phrase. And consent not to wholesome words. These individuals who would teach other things about the slave-master relationship, they would teach endless genealogies, they would teach fables. They don't give attention to wholesome words. They don't consent to wholesome words. Wholesome meaning healthy. There are a number of scriptures that mention these types of individuals. 1 Timothy 1:10 talks about their contrary to sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there was sound doctrine and good teaching, and then there were these false teachers who would give unwholesome words, unwholesome teaching, false doctrine, tinted maybe with enough truth to make you think, well, that sounds biblical. Does that happen in our day? There were men who taught things contrary to the Scripture, even the words of our Lord, the teachings that are out of the mouth of Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. The teachings, the instruction that is according to godliness. Brothers and sisters, let's take heed to this warning. There's truth and light, and there's darkness. And the line that's drawn between them is not wide. It's very narrow, very narrow. And we cannot walk in the shadows. We cannot walk in darkness. We need to listen to teaching that's definitely light, that's definitely the Word of God. If one teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to healthy doctrine, then Paul commands us, and the Lord commands us, get away from them. Separate yourself from them. We live in a day to where we've sort of agreed to disagree on a lot of truths. It used to be said that there were no errors in this book. Used to be. But a lot of people are telling us now that we don't really know if we have the Bible or not. Those are dangerous words, aren't they? The deity of Christ is debated among people who call themselves Christians. Whether or not Jesus Christ is indeed God. The virgin birth. So many doctrines now are just called in question. The idea of the fact that we should separate from ungodliness. People now want to erase the lines of distinction between denominations and between people who call themselves Christian or religious. There used to be more lines drawn when there were doctrinal issues. Some people would get on this side of the issue and on that side of the issue. And now those lines are being erased as if the doctrines don't matter much anymore. We need to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Verse 4 of our text here, he is proud, this individual, this one who's teaching doctrine other than healthy doctrine, teachings of Christ. He's proud. Knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envies, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Proud. I've asked this question of our church often. Anybody here have a problem with pride? All of us, don't we? I know, because I'm made of the same stuff. This is conceited. This individual who's teaching these other doctrines is puffed up. They have an inflated ego, and it's the perfect tense. So they're continually conceited. Beware. There are those out there. They're writing books. They're giving radio. They're radio preachers, and television preachers, and evangelists. And they're proud and they're conceited, knowing nothing, it says. In the realm in which they pretend to know much, they know nothing. You know, conceit and ignorance often go together. They're doting about, the word doting means they're sick in the head. They're sick in the head so that they propose all sorts of questions and strifes of words, it says. Battling of words. They talk a whole lot about nothing. Occasionally I'll pick up a book like that. It's supposed to be about this particular topic. Maybe somebody recommended. Maybe I just found it. But I get into it and I realize they just do a lot of circular reasoning. This is true because of this. This is true because of this. And this is true because of this. Well, that's not good reasoning, is it? There's circular reasoning. There's all sorts of things that are brought into the debate, so to speak, that are not biblical truths. The reasonings of men. Whereof cometh envy? Envy is desiring to corrupt and destroy. Strife, that's debating. Railings, injurious speech. Evil surmisings, that's ungodly conclusions. Unscriptural conclusions. He goes on in the next verse, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind. Do these things sound good? These are the things that those individuals who would dare to teach something contrary to the Word of God, these are the things that they're responsible for. These are the things they'll introduce into the church, into Christendom. These are the things that we need to be careful to watch for. They're destitute of truth. They're supposing that gain is godliness. They believe that their self-defined godliness will somehow be good for them and they'll be able to make a living doing what they do. But he tells us here in verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. For God's sake, and for the truth's sake, you and I need to give all honor to those who are in authority over us. Even if it were a slave submitting to the authority of an unsaved master, that slave's relationship and their dealings with their master will be a reflection upon their God. There'll be a reflection upon the truth that is taught in the Word of God. And if it's true of a slave master, it's also true of an employee-employer relationship. It's true, men, the same truths can apply to how we treat our wives and how we hold her in high esteem and honor. And ladies, your husbands, people are watching us in our relationship to others, and how we act to them and our attitudes about them are a reflection upon our God. And when we misbehave, they don't judge us first. They think to themselves, and that's a Christian? Now, there are people who will teach otherwise. What do we need to do about them? Well, we need to withdraw ourselves from them. We need to get away from them. So I would encourage you, before you read a book, see who wrote it. Check them out first. Before you listen to something on the radio regularly or on the internet, before you get involved with a devotional, oh, I like this. This is really neat. They always have this neat story here. And I read the story and there's a couple verses here and I just really enjoy it. Well, what are they teaching? You'll find out that most of the devotionals that are put out across the board are slipping in some doctrines that are not true to the Word of God. And we need to be careful. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures and see if those things are so. And if you find that somebody's miscommunicating and they're not sticking by the truth, don't listen to them. Don't use their devotional. We need to beware. If it was bad in the days of Paul and Timothy, well, it must be worse, much worse now in the 21st century, in 2018, the year 2018. I hope that you'll consider the principles for your life. We don't have the slave-master relationship right now, but we do have employer-employee and other relationships. Let's apply the principles to our lives. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you tonight for the opportunity to share these verses, these truths. I pray that you would make, Lord, that you would help us to make the right application for our relationships. Father, we know that people are watching. They want to see how we respond in tough times. When things don't go just right, they watch how we react to the circumstances. They observe how we treat those that are in authority. They observe how we treat those who are subordinate to us, that we are in authority over. And Lord, when they do, we easily see, that it is a reflection. It will be a reflection upon you, our God. So help us, Lord, to take these truths to heart, to make the proper application. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.